One of the greatest messianic psalms is Psalm 110. It is what I understand to be a directly messianic psalm. As we look at the Psalter, there are different types, I believe, of messianic psalms. For example, Psalm 2 might be considered an indirectly messianic psalm, looking at a near fulfillment at the coronation of David, but having its final fulfillment in the resurrection and coronation and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then there are what we might call a typical prophetical messianic psalm, and I would understand Psalm 22 in that light. It's a great psalm that looks at the prayer of Christ upon the cross in its ultimate prophetic fulfillment. Typically, it's a lament psalm looking at David and how he is lamenting his plight. But I believe when we read the psalm, the language goes beyond that of mere David and has its ultimate fulfillment in the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. As we come to Psalm 110, though, I believe we are looking at a directly messianic psalm that goes beyond any historical, typical idea and has its ultimate reality and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, this psalm also speaks of one who is a king and a priest, something that David himself never held, or anyone else, Abraham. No one else held this. A rabbinic interpretation often refers this psalm to Abraham, and in Genesis 14, for example, and his struggle with Amraphel. Others apply it to David, or to David. It's a psalm about David and his life and conflict. I believe, though, that in any of these cases, we do not have a priest and a king. And also, Jesus understood this as a directly messianic psalm, I believe, in Matthew chapter 22, when he asked the religious leaders, how did David, being the author of the psalm, according to the teaching of our divine rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, how did David call Messiah Lord if he was his son? Clearly, the Jewish interpretation of Psalm 110 then was that it was a messianic psalm, and Jesus now is applying that to his divinity as the God-man, who is also a priest. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 7, the fulfillment of this very text. This, by the way, is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament that's applied to Jesus Christ. I would like to read it and to look at each word grammatically and then talk about its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Le David Mizmor, a psalm by David. Again, I would understand the Lamed here as the Lamed of authorship. And then we have David, as the writer, Mizmor, a psalm. Notice the typical title for a hymn of praise is Mizmor in the Psalter. And so we begin on that note. And as we look at the psalm then, it begins in verse 1. And notice it reads, Ne'um Adonai Ladoni, shev lemini, arashit oyevecha, hadom leraglecha. Notice the psalm begins with Ne'um Adonai. Ne'um is a noun that simply means oracle. So the oracle of the Lord, or Adonai. It's a common way of simply saying the Lord has said. But technically, it's a noun, ne'um, in construct with Adonai, literally rendered an oracle of Yahweh, or of the Lord, to my Lord. Notice Laduni is from the word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. And here, it's referring to, I believe, the divinity of Jesus Christ. And notice the Lamed here is an inseparable use of the Lamed too. So the Lord, God the Father, Yahweh, is saying to my Lord, David is saying. And notice what Yahweh says to Jesus. And Adonai, by the way, Adon is the word for Lord, and E is the pronominal suffix, first person singular, added to that noun. So the Lord or Yahweh said to my Lord, Shave lemini, sit to my right hand. Notice shave is from the verb yashab, to sit, and in the imperative you lose the yod, and you have the verb simply, or the word simply as shave, meaning sit. So it's a cal imperative, second masculine singular, from the root yashav. Historically, it was a pe-vav root, vashav. The vav elides in this form, and we have a shortened form of the imperative. So sit to my right. Yamin means right. Limini is to the right of me. So notice it's the noun in construct with e, the pronominal suffix, first person singular. So sit to my right. It is interesting that the right side was the place of honor. Here we see a co-regency at the right hand of God the Father, where Christ has seated himself as a result of the resurrection. So sit at my right side in the place of honor, ad until ashit oyeveha hadom leraglecha, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Ad, the conjunction followed by ashit. And notice ashit is from the root sheet. It's a biradical root, meaning to place. And we have a first-person singular prefix in the aleph. And here we have a cal imperfect first-person singular from sheet. So until I place, oyavecha, oyev, is the participial form, the cal active participle, oyev, in a plural construct with the segol yod, followed by the ha, the pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. So until I make your adversaries or your enemies, hadom leraglecha. Notice hadom is the noun that means stool or footstool. So until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. And le is the inseparable preposition to or for, and raglecha is from regel, meaning foot. Here it's in the plural, ragle, in the construct plural form, followed by the suffix ha, the pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. So sit at my right side, until I make your enemies to be the footstool of your feet. Here, God the Father is asking, I believe, God the Son to sit at his right side in the place of honor until he makes his enemies to be the footstool of his feet. The footstool was a symbol of putting one's feet on the necks of those defeated in the book of Joshua, for example. But here it's being applied to Christ, who actually will be the victor over Satan and the demons and hell itself. And as we think about the New Testament, the very text that we're looking at was referred to, in first of all, in Matthew chapter 22, where we have these words, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What does it seem to you concerning the Christ? Whose son is he?" They reply, "Of David." He says to them, "How then did David by the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" Notice Jesus understands David as the author of this psalm. And as I've often said, Jesus is my rabbi, and my divine rabbi. And so I also then want to accept this psalm as penned by David. And notice his attitude toward the inspiration of Scripture here. It's by the Spirit he is calling him Lord. The Holy Spirit is guiding David to predict not about himself, but about the Messiah, his offspring, his divine offspring from his seed who would come forth. How is he calling him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, Epen kyrios to kyriumu." Notice the kyrios is a term meaning Lord, quoted from the Septuagint here, that looks at the divinity of both God the Father and God the Son. So the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right side until I make your enemies to be under your feet." Now, with that question, if David is calling him Lord, Jesus says, or with that verse I should say, how is he his son? Jesus poses a question. How can he be his son if David speaks of him as Lord? And we're told no one was able to give an answer at that point. Neither dared anyone from that day to ask him any longer a question. It's wonderful here the way the Lord interprets this text around himself. He is the divine Lord that prophecy here in the psalm is directing it to and is fulfilled in him. What a beautiful, beautiful illustration of the inspiration of Scripture that David writes outside of himself about the future Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who would truly be divine. And Jesus interprets this text in that light around himself, an anticipated messianic text that also anticipates his divinity and his deity. Then, as we look at the book of Acts, this text is also quoted here after the sermon of Peter, describing what had happened at Pentecost in the outpouring of Joel 2. We're told that Peter then says, "This Jesus," verse 32, "God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, then he has poured out the Holy Spirit." Notice, having received then the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured this out, that is, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which you see and hear, for David did not ascend into heaven. But he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right side until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Know therefore, assuredly, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice in Peter's sermon here, he clearly applies this great text to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is raised now and seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who is truly Lord and Messiah, Peter says. And that's why it's so important to believe in him. And later on he calls them to repent and to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and to identify that belief in him via their baptism in an outward, can I say, application of their inward faith in Jesus as Savior. This great psalm is then alluded to again and repeated several other times in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find it again in Paul's writings in verse 25. For he says, "For it is necessary," he's speaking here of the resurrection of Christ, "for it is necessary for him to reign," that is Christ, until which time he place all his enemies under his feet, all the enemies of Christ, sin, Satan, the devil, the demons, etc., under his feet, and even death. For the last enemy that is being destroyed is death. And it's interesting that Jesus has to reign until he destroys death itself. And in this great chapter, at the end of the chapter, after speaking of the resurrection of Christ and his second advent, he then says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In verse 55 and following. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul clearly saw this text as Christ reigning now at the Father's right hand until he put all enemies under his feet, the last of which is going to be death. It's going to be a wonderful day when death will be no more, when there will be no more crying, no more tears, for the former things will have passed away, and death will be defeated once for all when Christ returns. Following this, Paul alludes to this text again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, when he has the first prayer of Ephesians, wanting them to know God's power revealed in Christ when he raised him out from among the dead. And notice verse 20 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name being named not only in this age but also in the coming age, and has placed all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all in all. Notice again that Christ is victorious, and Paul is saying, I want you, as the reader of Ephesians, to know this, that the power that has been energized in Christ in the resurrection and in the exaltation and seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the place of honor. And then we have it alluded to again or quoted again in the book of Hebrews, this same text concerning the exaltation of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. In speaking of Christ's superiority over angels, he never ever said to the angels, "Sit at my right side until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." They're simply ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that are heirs of salvation. But that is a word spoken to Jesus, "Sit at my right side." And so again, the writer of Hebrews uses this great text showing the superiority of Christ over angels. And then finally, after showing how Christ has fulfilled a new covenant by presenting his body as a final sacrifice for sins, we're told in verse 13, 12 and 13, "This one," that is Christ, "on behalf of sins, offered a sacrifice forever, and sat down, on the right side of God, henceforth waiting until his enemies be placed the footstool of his feet." Again, the allusion to this Psalm 110 verse 1, that Christ, having died and provided a sacrifice once for all, eternally for sins, has now been resurrected and is seated in the place of honor at the right hand of God. And he's going to be there until he put all enemies under his feet. And we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15, the last of which will be death itself. Well, following this, going back to Psalm 110, we now move on to verse 2. And notice in verse 2, it reads as follows, the rod of strength, Mate Uzacha Yishlach Adonai Mitzion, Rode Bekerev Oyevecha, the rod of your strength, the Lord will send forth from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies or your adversaries. Notice here the first word, mate, meaning rod, is in construct with uzacha, with strength. Uz meaning strength, and ha is your pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. So the rod of your strength, which really is looking at the powerful rod, the symbol of authority that Christ has. The Lord, Yishlach, will send forth from Zion. Yishlach is a cow imperfect, third masculine singular, from the root shalach, to send. And notice Yahweh is sending forth from Zion, Mitzion. Notice the men here, the noon has assimilated into the tzadi, and Sion means Zion, from Zion, preceded by the preposition mem. I'm seeing this as heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament, the place where God dwells. So God's strength, Yahweh, has sent forth the rod of his strength from Zion to Jesus. And he has said to him, Rede bekerev oyevecha, rule in the midst of your adversaries or your enemies. Notice reda is an imperative, second masculine singular, cow imperative, from the root rada, to have dominion or rule. So have dominion over, and rada with be means to have dominion over, in the midst of your kerev, meaning middle or midst, in construct with oryevecha, your enemies or your adversaries. Notice the oyev is again a participle, cow active participle, masculine singular, but here it's plural, in construct with ha. Notice oyeve puts it into a plural construct participle with the segol yod followed by the pronominal suffix in the ha. So rule in the midst of your adversaries. Again, I believe this great text refers to Christ, that the Lord, the Father, has sent forth strength to Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and with the words, rule in the midst of your adversaries. And certainly, Christ has defeated all of the spiritual adversaries of sin, the demons. For example, the demons even say, well, are you going to destroy us before the time? And Jesus will say, the prince of this world has been judged, in John chapter 16, right before the cross, because the cross is an anticipation of the final judgment of Satan. And we're going to see his final defeat in Revelation chapter 20, when he is cast into the lake of fire. And so Yahweh's statement, the Father's statement to the Son, is rule in the midst of your adversaries. And certainly Jesus Christ did that and continues to do that by victory of his death, resurrection, and ascension. We then move on into verse 3. And notice in verse 3, it continues, Amacha nedavod b'yom chelecha b'hadrei kodesh meirecham nishchar lacha tal yadutecha. Notice, Amacha nedavod. Your people shall be nedavod. Amacha, by the way, is from the noun am, followed by the pronominal suffix in the ha, your people, and shall be understood in the context here. Nedavot is from the noun nedava, which means free will offering. So your people shall be free will offerings. Notice it's a plural, feminine plural in ot, in the day of your power. Beyom chelecha. And be is the preposition in. A yom is simply a noun meaning day in construct with chelecha. Chelecha is from the noun chayo, meaning power. And notice it is in construct, it is in second chain of the construct with yom. And ha is your pronominal suffix, second masculine singular again, with the antitypic or helping vowel, the segol. So your people shall be willing offerings in the day of your power. And again, I believe this is an address to Jesus, speaking of those who would become his followers, his disciples. They would become free will offerings to serve him, to love him. And of course, that's what the Lord wants us to be, free will offerings of service, giving our lives in service to Jesus, loving him, serving him. And then we go on, Behadre Kodesh Merechem Mishchar. In, and notice, Behadre Kodesh means in the vestments of holiness. The word hadar is ornament, and here we have it in the plural, the noun in the plural construct with the tseriyod, followed by the noun kodesh, meaning holiness. So in the vestments, or the ornaments of holiness. These are priestly apparel that would have been worn. And I believe here it's describing the vestment of Jesus, like set apart in holiness, in the priestly apparel that he brings as the divine king priest. And so in the vestments of holiness, merechem, from the womb of the dawn. Notice merechem is from the preposition min, and since the noon of that men dropped out because the resh, being acting like a guttural, could not take a doubling and could not assimilate the noon, we have compensatory lengthening from a hirig to a tseri. And rechem means womb. And then mishhar is a noun that simply means dawn. So in the adornments of holiness, Christ comes forth from the womb of the dawn. What a beautiful picture here. This looks at the beginning of a new day, opening up like the womb of the dawn, opening up to a new day when the sun begins to shine in the east. And Jesus has opened up a new day, dressed in the vestments of holiness in his incarnation and work that he has done. And then he goes on to say, Lecha tal yadutecha, to you is the dew of your youth. Lecha is the preposition, the lamed prefix, preposition, to ha, the pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. So to you is the do of your yaldutecha. Yaldutecha is from the noun yaldut, which means youth or childhood, and ha is your pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. And this is in construct with ha, with the helping segol vowel, and notice, bring us to the final ha, the pronominal suffix. Notice, to you is the dew of your youth. I believe dew looks at the freshness of the morning, and it looks at that which is showing, I believe, how Jesus is perpetually fresh, like the freshness of youth. He is eternal, and therefore he does not grow old. And so it's like freshly fallen dew, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's address to him. To you is the dew or the freshness of your youth that will continue. Jesus is the great I Am. He has no beginning and no ending. And in his incarnation, his divine nature and his human nature are brought together in an eternal reality, in an eternal priesthood, an eternal kingship. And so the ever freshness of the youth of Christ, who never ages, he is eternal, I believe, is the thought in this text here. And then we go on, moving from kingship now to the depiction of priesthood. Notice in verse 4, Nishba Adonai velo yenachem. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Ata chochein la'olam al divrati malki tzedek. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after or upon the order of Melchizedek. Notice Nishba is from the root Shaba, to swear. And notice it has a nun here, prefix, showing that we are looking at a niphal. And I would understand this as a niphal in its reflexive use. The Lord has sworn himself. Often, niphal has a passive meaning, but it can also have a reflexive meaning. And I believe here we're looking at it in its reflexive meaning. That is, the Lord himself has sworn. Velo, and will not repent. Notice, ve is the conjunction and, lo is the negative particle not. And yinachem is from the root nacham, to repent. Notice it has a yod, which shows it's an imperfect, with an I-A vowel pattern, and the nun has a doggish forte, showing that a nun has assimilated. And so we're looking at a niphal, yin-nachem, becoming yin-nachem with the nun assimilation in the niphal. And that's the reason for the doggish forte. And we have an I-A vowel pattern indicative of the niphal stem. Again, I would see this as a niphal imperfect third masculine singular from the root naham, but used in a reflexive way. And will not himself repent, because this is a permanent kingship that... and priesthood, and here priesthood that the Lord is not repenting of, because this is an eternal priesthood. And notice in the next phrase, Ata Chohen Le'olam, you are a priest forever. Notice Ata is the personal pronoun, second masculine singular, you. And Chohen is the participle that means priest. So you are going to be a priest, le'olam, forever. Notice, le is the preposition to. Olam means literally age. And so put together, it's simply saying forever. So you are a priest forever. There's no ceasing of your priesthood, is what the psalmist is saying. And notice, al divrati malkit sedig. According or by the order of Melchizedek. Notice, al is the preposition by, and divrati is from divra, which is a noun that means order or manner. And it's in construct here, so it changes to divrati in construct according to the order or manner of, it's in construct with Melchizedek, of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means my king of righteousness, literally. Again, two nouns in construct as well. Melech means king, and it becomes Malch in construct with E, the hirik yod, the pronominal suffix. So it would be my king, and then we supply of, Tzedek, of righteousness. That's the name Melchizedek, my king of righteousness. And it takes us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, where Melchizedek met Abraham. And remember, Abraham paid a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek. And that depicts basically one who is greater, namely Melchizedek, than Abraham, because Abraham pays a tithe to him. And what's significant about this is that he did not have a father or mother mentioned in the text. And so the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, applies this to Jesus, so that Melchizedek becomes a type of Christ, who literally does not have a birth, does not have a father or a mother, because Jesus is eternal. And so here, I believe, we see a prediction of his eternal priesthood. You are a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek. My king is righteousness. It is interesting that this particular verse is quoted predominantly, or I could say totally, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that it's quoted there in verse 6. Reading back at verse 5 and 6, it reads this way, thus also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but the one who spoke to him said, you are my son, I today have begotten you. A quote from Psalm 2. Looking at the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament as we look at Acts 13. But then verse 6, just as in another he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what the writer of Isaiah is saying is that he was appointed specially a priest by God himself. He offered up prayers, we're told, and he suffered. And having been perfected to those then who are obedient, he is the source of eternal salvation, verse 10, being appointed by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ, by being faithful to carry out the will of the Father as the divine Son in his death, has now become the great high priest after that order of Melchizedek, which depicts an eternal order. As we come to chapter 7, this great truth continues. We're told in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, being without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life. Being made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. And so Melchizedek becomes a type now of Christ, referring back to Psalm 1:10 and also to Genesis 14. And the writer of Hebrews makes a wonderful application of the concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood to Christ. He begins, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 4 through verse 10 and following, by telling us that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, and really the Levites were in the loins of Abraham. So they were paying tithes to a higher order than themselves when they paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So Jesus is greater than Aaron because he actually is from a greater order, a higher order than Aaron, is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. He goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ is also greater and designated a priest that's higher than Aaron because he is the possessor of an indestructible life. Notice in verse 16, who has become a priest according to the power of an indestructible life, meaning that Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's a resurrected priest. And he quotes our very text in verse 17 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the Aaronic priests failed because they would die and would have to be replaced by others. But he, because of an indestructible life, is a priest that is eternal in his priesthood. And then he's also a priest by oath. He tells us in verse 20 and following of the book of Hebrews that he is a priest by oath, where they are not, because the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever. And so they're a priest temporarily, but he's a priest forever. And this oath is stated because, again, these priests, the Aaronic priests, died, but he abides. And because of that, he has an unchangeable priesthood in verse 24, and he is able to save forever those who come through him to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the word of the oath, we're told in verse 28, has perfected a priest forever, and that is Jesus Christ. And so what a beautiful application that we have. And in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the sum of it all is this, that we have a high priest who is set down at the right hand of God, the powerful or almighty in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the heavenly sanctuary. So what is beautiful about Psalm 110 is not only do we see the kingship of Christ, but we see his eternal priesthood set forth so beautifully in the book of Hebrews. And then the writer, the psalmist, going back to Psalm 110, goes on as follows, Adonai al yaminecha machatz biyom apo melechim. The Lord at your right hand. Notice, machatz will smite kings in the day of wrath. Notice Adonai, again, my Lord, or the Lord, will, or at your right hand. Al is the preposition meaning beside, and yeminha is from yamin, right, and it's in construct in yamin here with ha, the pronominal suffix, second masculine singular. So the Lord at your right hand, machatz, will smite through. And notice, machatz here is the cow perfect third masculine singular from the root machatz will smite biyom apo in the day of his wrath kings. Be is the preposition in, and yom is the noun day in construct with apo. Op, off means wrath, and apo with the o suffix is the pronominal suffix, second or third masculine singular. So in the day of his wrath, he will smite. And notice the word, the verb machatz, I believe, is what we call a prophetic perfect in Hebrew. It's perfect, but it has future meaning. It's looking at something as good as done, but yet it's futuristic, a prophetic perfect. So he will smite in the day of his wrath kings. Melechim is from the noun melech, meaning king, and melechim, im, is your plural ending to this noun. So he will smite kings in the day of his wrath. I'm reminded of Jesus, who is coming back someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring final judgment to the world and to the final defeat of this world system and of Satan, and to establish an eternal kingship. Revelation 19 is a great text alluding to his second advent. And it says, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and the one sitting upon it being called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, having a name written, which no one knows except he himself. And he's clothed in a garment dipped in blood. And I think we're looking at the work of the cross here. He's conquering through that work. And he has been called, his name has been called, the Word of God. He is God's Word. And the armies in heaven were following him upon white horses. These are the angels, I believe, coming back with Christ, clothed in pure white linen. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword in order that he might smite the nations. So he's going to judge the world by the word of his mouth. And he will make, notice he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. We referred to that iron scepter early on. This the scepter of power, his word becomes that. And he will tread the winepress of the wrath, of the anger of the Almighty God. And he is having on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice Jesus Christ is coming back someday, and he is the King of Kings. And he's going to judge the world. And I saw one of the angels standing in the sun, and he cried with a great voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the middle of the heavens, come, gather together into the supper of the great supper of God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of kiliarchs, and the flesh of strong, and the flesh of horses, and of those setting upon them, and the flesh of all free, both servants and small and great and so forth. I believe we're looking at the return of Christ here in Psalm verse 5 of Psalm 110 that's being fulfilled here in Revelation at the second coming of Christ. And specifically, as Christ comes back, he's going to judge the kings of the earth. Notice it says in verse 9, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. We're told in verse 5 that he will smite in the day of his wrath kings. So now we have the kings of the earth, meaning the whole world and all of its powers will be defeated when Jesus comes back, because he's going to establish an unshakable kingdom. The writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13, a kingdom that will never, ever cease. And so the kings of the earth are gathered together to make war with the one who is sitting upon the horse, that is Christ coming back, and with his army, that is the angels that are returning with him, I believe. And he, the beast, was seized, and with him the false prophet, who had done signs before him, and to whom he had deceived, to those he had deceived, who had received the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. And notice, when Christ comes back, he's going to judge, probably here, the religious and every system that is contrary to him, by establishing an eternal system, an eternal kingdom. And so we're told that this world system and all that it has will be cast, the two of them, and this could possibly represent the Roman Empire at the time that John is writing, referring to the Caesars and then referring to the religious aspect of it as typical of the world system. That Christ, the whole world system, is going to judge when he returns. And these two functions seemingly could be in John's mind at that point. So he comes back, and he's going to judge the rest, all, in this world someday by the sword of the one who is sitting upon the horse. Notice that comes out of his mouth, I should say, by the sword of the one sitting upon the horse, which comes out of his mouth, and that's referring to his word. So Jesus Christ will judge the world someday by his speech, by his word. And I believe Revelation 20 then becomes a commentary on Psalm 110, verse 5, looking at how Christ will be the final judge. That's why it's so important to have our faith rooted in Jesus, because we can know that we have eternal life and that we will be able to receive his smile and be brought into his eternal kingdom via our faith in him. His word has a twofold function. His word saves us when we accept it as the word which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One who believes in me has eternal life. And yet, his word will become the word of judgment when he comes back the second time. And so I believe this is what we're seeing here in this psalm, verse 5. Notice he continues, he will judge Yadin by Goyim Male Geviyot. He will judge among the nations. And I believe that's what we've just looked at in Revelation 19. And Yadin is from the root din, to judge. It's a cal imperfect, third masculine singular, from the verb din. And notice, Vagoyim is among the nations. Ba is the preposition with the definite article in the A, the pathak underneath it. Goyim is the noun meaning nation. So he will judge among the nations. Male geviyot, he will fill dead bodies. And notice, male is the cal perfect third masculine singular from male, and geviyot is the noun from geviyah, in the singular. Here it's in the plural, geviyot, with the feminine plural ending, meaning dead bodies. And this is simply looking at Christ's final return and the spiritual victory. I believe this needs to be applied spiritually, looking at Christ's second advent. And notice, machatz rosh al eretz rabah. He will machatz, smite. Again, the same root, a cal imperfect, a cal perfect third masculine singular. He will smite the head. Rosh is the noun meaning head, over al, the preposition, Eretz Rabbah, over a broad land or a wide land. Eretz is the noun meaning land, and Rabbah is the noun that means wide or a large land. I should say the adjective meaning wide or large. So when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to smite the head over a wide land. And I believe this looks at every power that would be opposed to his spiritual final reign as the king priest, but looking specifically at Satan. Satan is the head over a broad land. He's the head over the world. He's the prince of this world. He is the one who offered Christ the kingdoms of this world. And it is this one that Christ said he's already defeated in John 16. And it is this one, Satan, that will finally be cast into the lake of fire when Christ returns. We see this accompanying chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation, where we're told in verse 10, the devil, which deceives them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So John, in the book of Revelation, depicts the final Gog and Magog of Ezekiel, which perhaps looks at the final judgment scene again, when Christ judges the world. And the prince, or the head over this world system, is none other than Satan, who will finally be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And I believe this psalm is anticipating that, the defeat of all Satan's kingdom and power and the world system and Satan himself. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, Menachal Baderek Yishter Al-Kain Yarim Rosh, from the brook in the way he will drink. Notice min nachal, we have again the preposition mim. The noon has assimilated in the noon here, and nachal means brook. And so from the brook in the way, ba is the preposition in with the pathak showing the definite article, and derek is a noun simply meaning way. So from the brook in the way, yishteh, he will drink. Yishteh is from the root shatah, to drink. Notice it's a cow imperfect, third masculine singular, from shatah. So he's going to drink from the brook in the way. This is like a metaphor looking at how Christ, in his final victory, is going to be eternally rejuvenated, so to speak. Therefore, Al-Kain Yarim Rosh. Therefore, Al-Kain is simply rendered therefore, looking at the result. Yarim is from the root Rum, to lift up. It's the cow imperfect, third masculine singular from Rum. Therefore, he will lift up the head. Rosh is the noun simply meaning head. And this looks at the final victory of Christ when he lifts up his head in final victory, drinking from the brook in the way, a metaphorical way of saying he is eternally refreshed after his subsequent return and victory over Satan, over the world, over the demons, and he's going to live in victory forever and ever. And the good news is, we who put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior can be assured of sharing in that victorious eternal reign and inheritance with him. When he comes back, the church is promised to be caught up to meet him in the air, and to be with him forever and forever. There's going to be a final day of judgment. Jesus says, all will hear my voice and come forth. All who are in the tombs in John chapter 5. They who have done good into a resurrection of life, they who have done evil into a resurrection of judgment. And by the way, I don't think that means that we're saved by our works, but I believe our works show the reality of our faith. As I've often said, if there's fire in the fireplace, there should be smoke coming out of a chimney. We're saved by faith alone. Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you believe in me, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We know salvation comes via faith in Jesus, but the life that we live becomes an illustration of whether that faith is valid or not. It's like the fire in the fireplace must have smoke coming out of the chimney if there's indeed fire in the fireplace. So it's important that we know the Lord is our Savior and that we evidence the fruits of that, which makes our faith real and viable. It's also wonderful to know that when we have our faith rooted in Christ, we have a King who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has already defeated death, but someday is reigning until he put death permanently under his feet. He is also our high priest. He is our pathfinder and lives today as our high priest king when we know him as our Lord and Savior. What a beautiful psalm in all of its New Testament application. Let us go forth and share the good news of Jesus, who is our King and who is our priest, and let us make him king of our lives, and let us serve him as priests, the one who is the great high priest over his people. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful psalm. It is the most quoted in the New Testament. It is what I believe to be a directly messianic psalm. And I cannot help but think of some of the great hymns. And can it be that I should gain an entrance in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, Charles Wesley sings. And on, just the beautiful hymns that describe the work of our King, the work of our Savior, the work of our great High Priest. May we make him Lord of our lives, and may we daily go to him in worship and allow him to be our High Priest, ever living to make intercession for us before God the Father. Praise God for this great and wonderful directly messianic psalm fulfilled in Jesus Christ.